Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to James chapter 2, we will be studying from that chapter here this morning, James chapter 2. We began looking at the book of James last Sunday. We looked at chapter 1 both in the morning and afternoon. And here this week, we'll look at the first 13 verses of chapter 2 this morning. And then, Lord willing, this afternoon we'll look at the rest of chapter 2 and go into the first 12 verses of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 1, we noticed something that is a theme throughout the book of James that we're going to see several times, and that is the inspired writer, as he is addressing Christians, basically points out it's not consistent to be one who claims to be a devout Christian, one who has been baptized into Christ, one who is doing some things that are in harmony with the will of God, and yet be somebody who is failing to bridle the tongue, or somebody who is failing to help fatherless and widows in their affliction or others as we have ability and opportunity, or somebody who is being stained by the world, somebody guilty of worldliness. And that's a principle that we're going to see several times throughout the book of James, is this point of living lives in all areas of life that are consistent with the fact that we are Christians. And that's something that we see here right at the beginning of chapter 2, as the inspired writer tells these Christians, "My brothers, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with partiality." When he says, don't hold the faith, in other words, don't be somebody who says, I'm a faithful follower of Christ, somebody who believes on Jesus and has been baptized into his name and is doing some things to follow after him. It's not consistent to be somebody who is following him in these ways and yet be somebody who is guilty of partiality. And with that statement, he introduces what is the focus of the first 13 verses of chapter 2, as he goes on to describe some things in these verses that have to do with this problem of showing partiality. We see in verses 2 through 4 a specific example of showing partiality that is condemned here, that appears may have been a problem with these Christians that James was addressing. Beginning there at verse 2, he says, "For if a man with a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your synagogue, and a poor man in filthy clothing also comes in, and you pay special attention to him who wears the fine clothing, and say, sit here in a good place, and you tell the poor man, stand there, or sit by my footstool, haven't you shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts?" So notice here the specific setting that he uses as an example of the problem of, or the sin of partiality. He talks about one coming into their synagogue. Now, this is one of the verses in the book of James that indicates that James was probably addressing Christians that had a Jewish background, but the term there simply means when you come together as Christians and meet, if one comes into your meeting place and one is dressed in a way that makes it seem pretty apparent that he is very wealthy, and another comes in dressed in a way that makes it seem pretty apparent that he is very poor, he says, if you treat that person who appears very wealthy more favorably than that person who appears very poor, he indicates you have been showing partiality. And in verse 4, he says, basically, you've become judges with evil thoughts. You are judging unrighteously. And so as he introduces this principle of not showing partiality, he does so specifically by giving an example of Christians showing favoritism towards someone who is rich over someone who is poor. Now, we're going to come back to this specific showing of partiality when we look at verses 5 through 7. But if you think more generally for just a moment, and we take a step back and we just think about this sin of partiality and what exactly is intended by this, partiality in this context doesn't mean any situation in which we make a distinction between two or more people. There's actually times in Scripture where God teaches us that He wants us to make certain distinctions between two or more people. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verses 12 and 13, the inspired Apostle Paul there in those two verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, he says, "We beg you, brothers, to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." That phrase there, "over you in the Lord," makes it apparent he's talking about elders. And he says, "those who admonish you," and he says, "to respect and honor them in love for their work's sake." So he specifically says here, those who are over you in the Lord, that would be those who are the elders in a local church. He says, we admonish you to know them, or we beg you rather to know them, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That's making a distinction between these individuals in a certain way by recognizing these men and the work that they're doing and holding them in high regard because of what they're doing on our behalf and what they're doing in order to please the Lord. And that's something that not only is a distinction that God permits, that's actually a distinction that God commands of us, as we see brought out here in these two verses. And that is a favorable distinction toward those who are serving in that capacity. We also see in Scripture an indication that God wants us to make certain distinctions concerning those who are brothers and sisters in Christ who are in error. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, just a page or so over, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "If any man doesn't obey our word in this letter, note that man, that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed." So there's a command to make a distinction between those who are not living faithfully as Christians, and to note them and to withdraw from them, not as a way of being mean, but as a way of leading them to be ashamed so that that person will be led to repentance. And there's a lot of other passages that talk about church discipline in the New Testament, but the point here is to understand that God not only permits but actually commands certain distinctions to be made based upon, for instance, the capacity one is serving in service to God, or based upon whether or not one is faithfully following the instruction that God gives us. And so showing partiality doesn't mean making a distinction of any kind between two or more people. That's not necessarily being partial. But what it means is, you turn back to James 2 and we consider what he talks about here in this context, what showing partiality in this context is about, is it really is about having a prejudice for or against a certain group of people. It might be a prejudice for those who are rich over those who are poor. Or it might be showing favoritism towards one over another based upon race or ethnicity, or based upon workplace or social status, or some other characteristic of that person, typically of which has nothing to do with pleasing God at all, but it's something that we tend to favor, and thus we treat them better than we treat somebody else who doesn't have that characteristic that we deem to be more favorable. That's what this showing partiality is really about, and it can apply to a variety of different things. The specific application here has to do with rich versus poor, but it can apply in a number of different areas of life. For instance, we could consider the example of family connections or family ties. Now, there could be a situation where someone becomes a member of a church and someone else in that church doesn't care too much for members of that person's family. Maybe those people in that family are not members of the church, but someone becomes a member who's a part of that family, and this person who doesn't care too much for them might have this temptation to have a prejudice or a bias against them. That's something that needs to be overcome to avoid showing partiality. We shouldn't have prejudices or biases like that. Instead, we should just treat people fairly, let go of prejudices, and just treat everyone in the way that God would have us to, in light of His desire for everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth, regardless of background, cultural background, ethnicity, popularity, education, etc. Those are things that we just need to let go of. But the specific thing here that was a problem is showing partiality towards one or another based upon their earthly wealth. And the problem specifically here was showing partiality towards one who is rich in this world over one who is poor in this world. And James goes on to show just how silly that really is in the next couple of verses. As he says in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, didn't God choose those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now this verse here is one that we need to understand is what we might call a general rule of thumb rather than something that is an absolute truth. James isn't saying here in this verse, those who are poor in this world are always going to make it to heaven. They're always going to be faithful members of the kingdom of Christ. But generally speaking, we understand from passages like 1 Corinthians 1:26 that it tends to be that those who have less from the world's perspective, those who are more lowly from the world's perspective, those individuals tend to be more likely to have the humility that is needed to receive the truth than those who have a lot from the world's perspective. Somebody who has a lot of wealth, has a lot of education, has a really great job, a lot of popularity, etc., that person, it's not that he or she can't receive the truth, but percentage-wise, it's probably less likely that that person's going to have the humility to realize, I need God, I'm not self-sufficient, I'm not one who is independent and can make it on my own, I need to humble myself under God's mighty hand as much as anybody else. That person may not be as likely to receive that as someone who is very lowly from the world's perspective, somebody who doesn't hold themselves in that high regard, and somebody who realizes I'm just a lowly person and is presented with the truth. Well, in God's eyes, you're a precious soul worthy of dying for, and he wants you to be a part of his kingdom, and if you'll just humbly realize your need for him, he'll accept you into his kingdom with open arms. That person might be more likely to receive the truth. And I get the idea that that's what James is saying here in this verse, and not that he's teaching an absolute truth that applies 100% of the time. It's an absolute truth, but it's not something that applies 100% of the time, if that makes sense. Rather, I get the idea he's teaching that this is something that is a general rule of thumb, that the poor tend to be more likely to be receptive to the Word of God. But we see in verses 6 and 7, he goes on to contrast this with what the rich of his day were more inclined to do. As he says in verses 6 and 7, "You have dishonored the poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and personally drag you before the courts? Don't they blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" And so he speaks here on the contrary about what the rich tended to do. Again, this isn't a situation where this happens 100% of the time, but it's something that often tends to happen, at least in James's day with those who were richer. They tended to be the ones who were more oppressive. They tended to be the ones who, because of greed and covetousness, were taking advantage of others. And it just shows the silliness of showing favoritism towards one who is rich over one who is poor. When we consider these points, it shows that Christians who are guilty of this are looking at life from a very shallow perspective, just focusing on the here and now and what makes one successful from the world's perspective, and ignoring the fact that somebody who's rich materially but poor towards God is far poorer than somebody who's poor materially but rich toward God. And I believe that's a key point that we can glean from what James teaches here in these three verses. Now, having said this, the point's been made before. I've heard this point made, I believe, from multiple Christians in different studies of this passage. We want to recognize it's no better to show partiality toward the poor over the rich than it is to show partiality toward the rich over the poor. The specific problem these Christians were tempted with was to show partiality towards the rich over the poor. But if we're somebody who tends to look down upon those who are rich in this present world and be more inclined to treat more favorably those who are poor in this present world, we need to realize that that's no better. neither is what God would have us to do. There are faithful servants of the Lord who are rich materially, faithful servants of the Lord who are poor materially. There are disobedient people who are rich materially and disobedient people who are poor materially. The point is that we ought to treat all with equal fairness and equal love and have that desire for everyone and not just show favoritism towards a certain group based upon our own biases and prejudices. But now as we move on into verses 8 through 13, we see some more general principles taught as he notes what violating this teaching concerning partiality makes one guilty of. If you look on in verses 8 and 9 there of James chapter 2, he goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, he says, "However, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors." In other words, what's really happening when we show partiality is we are violating this deeply rooted command of our Lord, love thy neighbor as thyself. When we choose to show partiality, we're not just breaking the command to not show partiality, we are breaking that, but more deeply, we're breaking the command to love our neighbor as ourselves, because loving our neighbor as ourselves is going to lead us to not have such prejudices as these Christians were guilty of having towards those who were poor. And it's interesting here, when he talks about this command specifically, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he refers to the royal law. Now, the royal law, some have explained this by pointing out this is a law worthy of the king or something to that effect, and it may simply refer to the fact that this is something commanded by Jesus, and more generally, the law of Christ is the law that came from our king. And that might be the point he's making here, but I've gotten the idea before in studying through this that when he refers to this as the royal law, especially in the context here, that he might be getting at the fact that this is a command that is this deeply rooted command that one is guilty of violating really any time we're guilty of mistreating others, whether it be showing partiality or whether it be something else. For instance, if you look at Romans the 13th chapter and verse 9, Romans the 13th chapter and verse 9, the inspired Apostle Paul there says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandments there are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so think about these things that are commanded here. If we commit adultery, we're not only violating God's command concerning adultery, we're violating the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we commit murder, if we steal, if we covet, we're not just committing the sin of whichever of those specific things we're guilty of, but we're also guilty of failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. And over here in James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I get the idea that he's saying, when you choose to show partiality, you're not just showing partiality, you're failing to love your neighbor as yourself, because that's really what's at the root of this. If we would love our neighbor as ourselves and think about the implications of that, it's going to lead us to avoid these various mistreatments of others, which includes showing partiality, as it appears some were doing here in this chapter. But he goes on to point out more generally, as we move on into verses 10 and 11 here of James chapter 2, that even if we say, well, all it is just one thing, showing partiality, and that's all there is to it, but we're keeping this command, and we're keeping this command, and we're keeping this command. Notice he says in verse 10 of James chapter 2, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now, if we think about this principle, first of all, from a temporal perspective, you think about the laws of the land. If someone is pulled over for drunk driving, and that person says, well, I wasn't going above the speed limit, it would be really silly for that person to say, I wasn't breaking the law because I wasn't going above the speed limit. we realize that person broke the law, regardless of what other laws concerning driving may have been kept. That person was drinking and driving and broke the law because of a failure to heed that part of the law. And that's a simple principle to understand concerning the laws of the land. But he's making the point here that applies when we're talking about the law of Christ. When we're talking about the law of Christ, if we break any of God's commands, we're guilty of breaking the law. He doesn't just say we're guilty of breaking a law. We're guilty of breaking the law. And it, again, is intended to help us understand this principle that he emphasizes over and over again in the book of James. And that is, it's not enough just to be somebody who is a Christian who says, well, I do this and I refrain from this and I do this and I refrain from this that are in harmony with the will of God. That's good. If we're guilty of even one thing that is in violation of the will of God, we're breaking the law of God, and we need to fix that. And we can't say, well, I've got 9 good things that one could say about me as a Christian right now, but 1 bad thing or 2 bad things, and that seems like it would weigh out to where God would accept me as a faithful servant of his. If we have any sin in our lives, that needs to be corrected, needs to be repented of. We need to go to God in prayer and ask for his forgiveness, no matter what it may be. Anything we're omitting that he requires or anything we're committing that he forbids, we need to correct that, or else we are guilty of breaking the law of Christ. It's interesting, when studying this, I was reminded of something I looked at it's been probably a couple years ago now, when the last time we had a lesson on the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It's interesting when you study through those verses in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, there can be a tendency with a list like this, and this is one example, but there's other lists like this in the New Testament, where God lists out a number of specific sins that we need to refrain from. There can be a tendency to read through a list like this and say, adultery, well, that's not something that I would think about doing. Sorcery, I wouldn't certainly do that. Murders, well, I'm not somebody who's a murderer. Drunkenness, I'm not somebody who's a drunkard. And to sort of glance through the list and pick out these things that really jump out as just things that we think, well, I would never do that. That's clearly something evil. And then to think that, well, this is something that I'm doing okay with. But if we look more carefully at this list and we notice things like lasciviousness, we notice things like idolatry, which includes covetousness. We notice things like hatred, outbursts of anger, rivalries, envy. We might start seeing some things that we think, well, that's something that I might be more likely to be guilty of. And when we look at lists like that in Scripture, when we're studying Scripture in general, what ought to really jump out at us the most is something that we need to correct. Rather than looking at things that God commands and saying, well, I'm pretty good here, pretty good here, pretty good here, and then ignoring the things we're struggling with, what ought to jump out at us most is finding something that we realize, well, that's something that I have not been doing right, and I need to correct that, I need to fix that. It might be covetousness, it might be lust, it might be gossip, it might be murmuring, it might be contentiousness, it might be omitting something God requires, omitting prayer or omitting study of God's word. Whatever it might be, we need to realize if we are guilty of committing anything he forbids or omitting anything he requires, we're guilty of breaking the law, and we need to thus correct that in order to be right with God. And I believe that's his point here in verses 10 and 11. He says in verse 11, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. If we have respect for the fact that God told us not to do this and not to do this, or to do this and to do this, and we heed those things, why not heed everything that God has told us to do and told us to refrain from? That same respect that we apply towards certain commands of God, we need to apply to all commands of God as we recognize all of it that he's given us in the law of Christ is imperative for us to follow. But as he concludes this section here, in James 2, the first 13 verses, he says, as we get into verse 12, so speak and so do as men who are to be judged by the law of freedom. And so in consideration of partiality or whatever it may be concerning God's will for us, we ought to live in view of the fact that we will be judged by the entirety of the law of Christ. We'll be judged by those things that we do well with and ought to be encouraged in those areas. But if there's anything that is in violation of God's will that we're guilty of, we're going to be judged according to that as well. And we ought to live with this view in mind. And I believe he was really emphasizing to these Christians, realize not showing partiality is part of God's will for you. That's part of the law of Christ, that perfect law of freedom, that law that frees us from the bondage of sin. And on the day of judgment, you're going to be judged by the entirety of this law, which includes the need to not show partiality. And we ought to realize that as well with anything that we're struggling with, to realize that I'm going to be judged on the day of judgment, which could be this morning. It could be any time when it happens. I'm going to be judged according to the totality of the law of Christ. I must make sure I'm doing my very best to heed all that Christ commands of me if I'm going to be ready for that. And he goes on in verse 13 to mention an additional point concerning preparing for this judgment. He says, judgment is without mercy to him who has shown no mercy. And that may specifically apply in this context to the need to show mercy towards those who are poor in this present world, given what he's been talking about here in this context. But more generally, we see this principle in Scripture that those who are merciful are blessed, as they will likewise be shown mercy, whereas those, as James points out, who refuse to show mercy should not expect God to show them mercy. So we need to make sure we're being merciful toward others if we desire God to show us mercy. And again, that all points to preparing for this day of judgment on which we're going to be judged according to the totality of the law of Christ, which includes the need to refrain from this sin of partiality. And we'll stop there this morning and pick up, Lord willing, this afternoon with verses 14 through 26, and then go on into a little bit of chapter 3 as well. But as we draw this lesson to a close, we want to consider these principles we pointed out about preparing for this judgment, and some of the principles we pointed out this morning concerning being rich versus being poor in this present world. These people James was addressing, that he was teaching, needed to be ready for this judgment to come, were people who were Christians. But for those who are not Christians, please recognize that that judgment is going to apply to everybody. Everybody who has reached a point of accountability before God is responsible for heeding the Lord's commands for getting into Christ and then living faithfully according to that law of Christ that he's given us. And we'd encourage you, if you are here this morning and you're somebody who is not yet a Christian, to realize that that day of judgment is coming. We'd encourage you to realize that no matter how rich or poor you are from the world's perspective, no matter how rich, popular, etc. you might be from the world's perspective, you need Christ. And no matter how lowly you might be from the world's perspective, Christ wants you to come to him. He wants you just as much as anybody. And we'd encourage you to realize your need for him and the fact that he is willing and ready to receive you with open arms if you'll choose to come to him on his terms. And you can come to him on his terms by believing on him as the Son of God, by determining to give your life to him in repentance, by being baptized in his name for the remission of sins upon confessing your faith in him. And if you have that need and that desire here this morning, we'd love to help you with that. For those who are here this morning who are Christians but have something in your life that's separating you from God, we've seen this morning that whatever it is, it needs to be taken care of. And if you're able to do that from your seat, we'd encourage you to do that, to determine, have a change of will, determine, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to turn in the opposite direction. Go to God in prayer and ask for his forgiveness. And he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we do that. If there's something you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. And so if you're here and you need to respond to the gospel call, we'd encourage you to come forward and have a seat on the front pew as we stand and sing.